This morning we're finally coming to the end of chapter 13. We've been in this chapter for a long time. A collection of parables, quite a few different parables, and some explanations from Jesus. And this morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week and read to the end of the chapter. So we're starting at verse 41, or 51, I'm sorry. I actually was tempted to break this into two, because I could have, but the more I thought about it, the more I thought, no, I'm going to take it as a whole, and because it kind of goes together. And the latter part of it will get more attention later in Matthew anyway, when we get to one of the passages in Matthew that talks about it, but for now, we'll do them together, starting at verse 51. After Jesus had given the parable of the dragnet, he said to his disciples, "Do you understand these things that I've taught you?" They replied, "Yes." He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. They asked, "Where did this man get this wisdom and all these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas with us? Aren't his sisters all here too? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. I'm going to make a note here on the translation in the New International Version. as usual, they're doing a little interpreting as they translate. The King James has a more accurate translation of verse 52. Then he said unto them, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, bringing forth out of his treasure things new and old." The difference, of course, is between the word scribe and the word teacher of the law. The actual word is scribe, and it's important that I say that because that's what I want to talk about. I want to ask a question that never occurred to me before when I read this passage. But it did occur to me this past week. And the question is, especially when we think, when we remember that the word Jesus used was scribe, a technical word referring to a group of people in the Jewish faith who are responsible, on the one hand, for transcribing the text. The word literally means the writers. And it refers to anyone who writes. We would call them a secretary today. Paul, as many of you know, when he wrote his letters, because his eyesight, he had problems with his eyesight, he often had someone else write his letters and then he would sign them. And the person who wrote the letter is called a scribe. Someone assigned the task of writing down. What did they write? Well, they wrote transcribed the scriptures. They would write fresh copies of the scriptures. They would also write down whatever the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, would say in their discussions on various texts from the Bible, how they interpreted the different scriptures of the Hebrew Bible. And they would also be assigned the task of instructing others in how to understand the Bible. The scriptures, their scripture, which is our Old Testament. And the question I have is, why, when Jesus is speaking to his own disciples, why does he call them scribes? I'm not aware that they're writing anything down. I'm not aware that they're doing any teaching, because Jesus is doing the teaching. So why does he call them scribes, especially when we remember that the word scribe was a very specific term that referred to an educated and specially trained class of people in the Jewish religion. And I came to the conclusion that the reason Jesus is referring to his own disciples as scribes is because now that he is teaching them these parables and interpreting some of the parables for them, in effect, they are taking the training necessary to be entrusted with passing on the sacred teachings of the faith. Jude, who you may have noticed in the listing of Jesus' brothers, wrote a short letter that appears right before the book of Revelation in the Bible, and he speaks of the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And what he means is that through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit working in the early church, God has given to the church a body of teachings that we refer to as the New Testament. And that body of teachings is the foundation of the beliefs of the Christian church. If someone says, "What does a Christian believe?" we refer them to the New Testament. And Jude is saying that that body of teachings was given to the church, and the church bears the responsibility of making sure those teachings are passed on faithfully from generation to generation. Perhaps you remember the passage from Paul's letter to the Romans, where he's talking about he's following the salvation history of the Old Testament and how God has worked in various ways up until the climax of Jesus being born and dying on the cross and being resurrected. And after he gets through all of this, he says one of God's purposes was to open up salvation to anybody, regardless of what culture or religion or race they come from. All of them were all equal at the cross. The ground is level at the cross, as some people would put it. And then he asks the question, what is the advantage then of being a Jew? Is there any advantage to being a Jew? And he said, well, yes, there's much advantage in being a Jew, because for one thing, the Jews have been instructed, have been entrusted with the very words of God. And so we have the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, which was entrusted to the Jews, which they faithfully kept and passed on and taught until the time of Jesus. And then we have the New Testament, which was the teachings entrusted to the church. And the two of them together make up what we call the Holy Bible, which is basically instruction that God has preserved throughout the centuries for anyone who wants to know Him or who wants to know the meaning of life. And so as Jesus instructed His disciples, He made it clear over and over again that He's not really adding anything new to what God has already given. He Himself is fulfilling the role of the scribe. He is faithfully passing on and teaching the meaning of the Hebrew Scriptures. And now He is training His disciples to do the same thing. And so they have now, you might say, it's like He's saying you've graduated and you now bear the title scribe. It's sort of like when I graduated from seminary and was ordained, I had the title of pastor or reverend or the very reverend. Or the Reverend Doctor. Oh, no. Or, hey, you. It's like Jesus is saying, okay, your training has reached a certain level. If you truly understand the things I've taught you, you've reached another level, a level that not everybody else can claim, not even those who hear me teach. Only those who study my words and understand them can bear the title scribe. Now, of course, that raises two questions for me. The first question is, do they really understand Because Jesus asked them, he says, do you understand these things that I've been telling you? And their answer, you must admit, is not a very confident answer. It's not like, we sure do, or, yeah, we understand them, this is what you're saying to us. You know, a lot of times if you give instructions to someone and you say, I'd like you to do this, and then you say, now, do you understand these instructions? If they say, yes, here's what I'm supposed to do, and they go over it, and then you know, well, yeah, they got it. Myself, on the other hand, when I would be given a job when I was working at the sports store and he had a job for me to do, he'd say, here's what I want you to do. Now, do you understand what I want you to do? I'd be like the disciples. I'd say, yes. And then he would leave, and then I'd be like, now what do I do? I think I know what I'm supposed to do. And you might say, well, why'd you say yes? And the answer is, he's my boss. What else am I going to say to him? And the disciples had this kind of attitude toward Jesus. We read on several occasions, you know, that they had a question they wanted to ask, but they were kind of afraid to ask it. And why be afraid of Jesus? You know, people say, you know, Jesus is so loving and he's so kind and I can share anything with him. The disciples sure didn't feel that way. So when Jesus says, do you understand these things? And they say, yes, leads me to believe that maybe not. Maybe they just hope they understand them. Maybe they think they do, but they don't really want to be tested on it. They say in the business world that if you're a supervisor and you give instructions to somebody, don't ask them, do you understand what I'm saying? Instead, tell them, now say back to me what you're supposed to do. Fortunately, no one ever did that to me. So nobody ever found out that how little I really knew when they were telling me things. But let's assume for the moment that the disciples do understand, at least partially, what Jesus is saying. The second question is, all this is well and good for Jesus and his disciples. What's it mean for me? I am not one of the 12. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, so technically I am a disciple of Christ. But there were many disciples of Christ who were not with him on this occasion. There were people in the crowd who would have called themselves followers or disciples of Jesus. But after Jesus told his parables in public, then he went into the house and the only ones with him were the 12. When he told the parable of the treasure hidden in the field and the parable of the merchant looking for pearls, and when he told the parable we looked at last week of the dragnet, the only people who were with him were the 12. And it's the 12 that Jesus refers to as scribes, who are now ready to pass on to the household new treasures as well as old. So is Jesus speaking only to a special class of people? Or do these words refer to everybody? Or is it something in between? When I was younger, I remember when I was still living at home, someone asked the question, I think it was my brother, asked the question, are all Christians disciples? Or does the title disciple only refer to people who have made church work their vocation? Should we reserve the title disciple the way we reserve the title pastor or minister? Or is anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ a disciple? And I have thought of that question quite a bit since that time. And I especially have thought of it in relation to today's passage. If we assume that it's only the 12 to whom Jesus says more or less, now you've graduated at least the elementary levels of discipleship. You are now a master disciple. I saw in the paper the other day an article about a master gardener And I didn't know there were such things until we encountered the people next door, one of whom was a master gardener. And that's why all the jungle had grown out there in the parking lot, because we had a master gardener next door. Well, it's like Jesus is saying, you have now graduated, you are a master gardener, or a bachelor of discipleship. And of course, the disciples would go on until they'd get their advanced degrees and become masters of discipleship and eventually a doctor of discipleship after the resurrection. But where does that leave me? Am I just a follower of Jesus? Am I a bachelor's level disciple of Christ? Am I a master of discipleship, or am I a PhD? Am I a doctor of discipleship? And do these words, is he speaking to me at all, or can I skip them and go on to chapter 14? And I think the answer to that question is plain. God calls on all of us to be worthy of the title scribe. That is, someone who values the scripture and who is careful not to use it carelessly. Now, the title scribe does not mean that you know absolutely everything about the scriptures, that you can quote scripture off the top of your head. I know there are rabbis who were trained in such a way that they could say to their apprentice, they could say, now go to the Torah and go to leaf 5 in the scroll, column 2, row number 7, character number 6, and you will find it's the letter so-and-so. They had it memorized that carefully. I don't think the scribes did. Maybe they did, I don't know, but I don't think the disciples did. I know I don't. If you give me chapter and verse, I probably can't tell you what the reference refers to. But as followers of Jesus Christ, this is our instruction book. And I would dare say, and I hope I wouldn't be wrong, that there isn't a person in this room who doesn't have at least one of these in his home, and who hasn't opened it on at least one occasion in the past year, or to whom I could quote scripture and they would say to me, that's in the Bible somewhere, isn't it? So I'm not saying you have to have an encyclopedic knowledge of scripture to be worthy of the words that Jesus is saying. I think you have simply to have the proper respect towards scripture, the realization that these are not just the opinions of different writers, but this is actually a revelation from God which he gave on a certain occasion and has preserved ever since. And that we have it in about as close an approximation to the original documents as you could expect after 2,000 to 4,000 years. And Jesus calls on us to know this book and be familiar with it. And he has shared with us some of the secrets of the kingdom. And most of you have been listening to them over the past few weeks. You have been instructed just as the disciples were. And so Jesus asks you the question this morning, do you understand these things I've been teaching you? What things is he talking about? Do you understand the parable of the sower and the seed? Do you understand what Jesus meant when he said the sower cast the seed and it grew depending on the quality of the ground that it fell in? Do you understand the spiritual application of that story? That the different types of soil refer to different kinds of people, some of whom are easily upset by the circumstances of life, some of whom are easily distracted by the pleasures that life offers, but that for those who are willing to focus on the teachings and the truth of God and who have a desire to know them better, that those teachings actually are able to create a difference in that person's life. Do you understand the parable of the sower who sowed the good seed and his enemy who sowed the weeds? Do you understand that we're in the midst of a battle and that we have an enemy and that enemy is going to try to to sow trouble in your life in such a way that the weeds will grow up and choke your faith? Do you understand the significance of the treasure hidden in the field? Do you understand what it's like to be a merchant who makes it his business to be looking for rare and beautiful gems, and how he would feel if he came across one that he recognized was the best one he could ever hope to find? Can you appreciate the joy that would allow him to sell everything he owns just to possess that one jewel? Can you see how that relates to a person who hears the gospel and finds in it the seeds of truth that he's been searching his whole life for, and that the truth he finds in the gospel is so wonderful that no circumstance of life can rob him of his joy? Do you understand what I'm saying in these things? And if we can answer Jesus and say, yes, I do. There was a time in my life when the message of the gospel, some aspect of the message of the gospel, hit me right where I needed to be hit, touched me right where I needed to be touched. And I felt a joy and a wonder and an amazement at the majesty and love of God that I have very rarely felt. Or, yes, I can see in my own life how when I'm not distracted by all the stuff out there in the world, and when I don't allow myself to be to have my attention diverted away to all of the troubles and difficulties of life, yes, God has more power and effect in my life in those times. And if I could just learn not to let myself be distracted, but to trust in him and be confident in him, I know that faith in him would bear much fruit in my life. And sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. Jesus isn't asking me if I've mastered these techniques and if I always manage to stay focused on the gospel and never be distracted. If he were asking that question, even the disciples could not have honestly answered yes. Because over and over again we see in the gospels that they are easily distracted. One of the things that really distracts them, who's the greatest? I thought of this while I was watching part of the debates last night with the candidates in New Hampshire. And for a while I'm saying to myself, these candidates need to get away from this argument on which of us is the greatest and get back to what really matters and saying, this is what we need to do for this country. Instead of saying, I'm better than you are, start saying, here's what needs to be done. And if any of us on this stage can do it, more power to it. But how easily we get distracted, and oh, how the media loves distraction, because it keeps people's attention away from what's really important. And so the disciples were still distracted. And the power of that seed of faith that Christ planted in them did not produce as much of a crop as it could have, because it never does, because we're all human. And none of us is able to say absolutely to Jesus, I understand and constantly am applying the teachings that you have given. But if you can understand those things that I shared with you about the power of the gospel, about the effect of the gospel in a person's life, and about how that gospel's power is constrained when we allow ourselves to be distracted by worry or fear or pleasure. If you understand even that much about the gospel, then you can answer with the disciples, yes, I get what you're saying. And Jesus will address you no longer as simply an interested party, but as a scribe. You're a scribe now. Because you see the value of this. You may not always apply the value of this, but you see it. You know it. You know that this is where truth is to be found. And if you qualify as a scribe, then also is given to you a responsibility to pass on those teachings. And so the question for me is, okay, Lord, if I'm a scribe, if I'm a teacher of the law, then I'm like the owner of a house, a householder who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. What house? What household are you talking about? Are you talking about the household of me? Are you saying that I will bring out of my storeroom teachings of yours that I will then be able to apply to different situations as they come up, and find myself always to have what's necessary to get me through any crisis I go through? The New Testament tells us that in this book is contained everything that a believer needs to live a godly life. So is the household me? Is the household, in my case, is the household this congregation? Is the household my own household, my family? And I think Jesus would say all of the above. But primarily, the household is yourself. You are the master of your household. You are the one who is instructed and entrusted with the responsibility of caring for your household, for your life. You are responsible for how you maintain yourself. You are responsible for how you live, because you know that when other people look at you, they're going to say, if that's what a Christian is, when we go down to Matthew's, sometimes we go on the turnpike, and there's big bulletin board from a hospital down in that area, and it says, after my stroke, I fill in the blank. And every time I see that, it catches me. Especially lately, because some of you know my mom, they thought, maybe suffered from a stroke the end of last year, or at least a transient attack. And strokes can come at any time, so it makes me stop and think. After my stroke, Jesus is saying, now that you are a Christian, fill in the blank. Now that I am a Christian, and when people look at you, they're going to say, if that's what being a Christian means, then I, what? I had someone say to me, when I look at you, I say, if that's what a Christian is like, I don't want anything to do with it. Boy, that makes you stop and think, doesn't it? So what will other people think as a result of the way I apply or do not apply Scripture to my life? And how will that affect their understanding of what it means to be a Christian? If you say to yourself, well, that's not a problem for me because none of my friends know I'm a Christian, well, then we have a problem. But if you, and you will be surprised, I've been surprised, that people who have come up to me randomly and have said things that make it clear to me that people are watching. They may not be consciously watching you like I'm watching Ken, and I'm just going to see what he does. It's not that so much, as we live our lives, people notice. The first people that notice are our kids. They notice. And sometimes we're ashamed by what they notice. Nothing keeps you honest quite like having kids. They see everything. So I'm a householder. And I'm responsible for applying the teachings of this book to my household, to my life. Think of every aspect of my life as another part of the household. No wonder throughout the Bible we have people who are praying to God saying, God, may your Spirit work in me in such a way that you may reveal to me the true condition of this room of my house and that room of my house. And search through the whole house and let me know if there's anything in that house that you're not happy with or that offends you. Ooh, can you imagine giving God the invitation? Okay, Lord, this week on Wednesday I'm not busy. Why don't you come on Wednesday and go through the whole house? There are people who do this when they're buying a house. They get a house inspector, like Holmes on HGTV. Go through the house and tell me what condition it's really in. And they're all ready to buy a house, and he comes back to them and says, well, if you buy this house, you better plan on spending at least another $50,000 getting it fixed up, because this is wrong and this is bad. The roof needs fixing. It needs a new furnace, this and that, and they can tell all these things. Well, can you imagine saying to God, okay, come into my life this Wednesday. The two of us will walk through my house, and you point out to me anything that needs repair or anything that should be gotten rid of. Oh, my goodness. If I knew that was happening, you know what I'd do tomorrow? I'd call B&W and say, can you have a big container put in our yard, because I'm going to be throwing a lot of stuff away. And you know what God would say? It's about time. Because everything you hold on to, whether it's a box in your attic or whether it's a thought or a hurt or a pain or a bitterness in your heart, everything you hold on to just lays you down. So Jesus is saying, you're a householder now, and this is your house. And a good householder who's been instructed in the kingdom of God, he's like a householder who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. And that brings us to the last part of this passage. Prophets not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. What is the greatest threat to being a good householder who's able to bring out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old? The greatest threat, it's the same as the greatest threat to a household, any household, a husband and wife living together, a family. You know what the greatest threat is? Familiarity. The attitude that says, someone says, do you know your son? Yeah, I know him. No, you don't. I had a teacher say things about Matthew one time. And when that teacher, she wrote him a note as he's getting ready to take a test, a big test, important test. She wrote a note of encouragement and confidence. And she said, this is the kind of person that you are. At least that's how I've come to see you through your interaction in my class. She wrote that note, and I had the privilege of reading it, and I said to myself, she knows my son better in one semester of high school than I know after living with him for 17 years. She saw a depth of understanding in him. She saw a patience and a maturity in him, and I said to myself, that's a good teacher. And very often, you know, they say it's the parents who are the last to know. It's the spouse who's the last to know. Familiarity. We say to ourselves, oh, I know this person. There's so many things in life calling for my attention. Here's one part of my life I don't have to worry about because I live with them day after day. I know them. We could say the same about ourselves. I know me. I live with me for 56 years. God says to me, you have no idea who you are. I know who you are. Let me teach you. It's familiarity. That's what kept the people of Nazareth from accepting Jesus. Who's this guy think he is? Where did he get this teaching? They're afraid of Jesus. They look at Jesus and they say, if Jesus, who lived the same life we do, if Jesus is the kind of person he is, and yet he's lived with us all his life, maybe that means I could be like Jesus, because he had no advantages over me. We both lived in the same town, like Nathaniel said, Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Apparently so. Familiarity. It's like having someone from your own high school playing for the New York Jets. It really is possible for a small town kid to make it big. But wait a minute. He comes from the same town I come from. Maybe that means if I would apply myself, maybe there are things I could accomplish. And you know, that could be an inspiring thought, but it can also be a scary thought. What will that mean in the judgment? God looks at me and says, what? I gave you talents, and you come back with nothing more than this? I thought I could say to him, hey, I grew up in Erie, Pennsylvania. What can you do in Erie, Pennsylvania? I lived my adult life in West Milton, a town of 800. What can you expect from West Milton? And then God trots out someone who's from Erie. Did you know the guy who does those Tybo videos? He's from Erie, Pennsylvania. He's rich now. He's rich off of Tybo. I don't even know what Tybo is. He's from Erie. And I've been privileged since we've been here to meet some incredible people from West Milton, Pennsylvania. And from, not even from New Columbia, from New Columbia RD. And so God says to me, now wait a minute. Wait, what do you mean you're from West Milton, Pennsylvania? I have put in West Milton, Pennsylvania everything that you need. Everything that you could find anywhere else that matters is in West Milton, Pennsylvania, and Lewisburg, Pennsylvania, and Milton, Pennsylvania, and Watsontown, Pennsylvania. If Jesus could be from Nazareth and be Savior of the world, I can't use the excuse that I didn't have much to work with. And this is what scares us. We see someone from our similar situation who makes it, who makes something of his life, and we say to ourselves, what's so special about him? I came from there too. I'm just as good as he is. We cannot let ourselves imagine that someone with the same advantages or even fewer advantages than we have could really have made something with his life. Because then that means, why didn't we? I have a feeling this is what the people of Nazareth are wrestling with. If Jesus really is the Son of God, that puts a burden on those who grew up with him. You are growing up in the midst of the kingdom of heaven. And you say your life is miserable and you have no opportunity? Well, I guess there are two kinds of people in life. Those who sit on their hands and say, well, I did as good as I could. And those who are too busy working to make excuses. The people of Nazareth, they looked at Jesus and they said, oh, we know him. There are people who treat this book the same as the Bible. Oh, I know that book. They don't spend much time in it. And when they are reading it, they don't pay much attention to it because I know this book. I've had it all my life. It's nothing special. Meanwhile, they'll listen to people on the TV, or they'll go to the bookstore and they'll try to get the latest idea. They'll find out sometimes the older ideas are the better ones. Jesus gives to each one of us the privilege of being educated in the kingdom of heaven, of being a doctoral candidate in the kingdom of heaven, of knowing the truth, not just knowing about it, but having a familiarity with it, having that truth working in his life or in her life. He gives us that opportunity and that privilege. And the only thing that can rob us of the opportunity of growing in our knowledge and experience of God is familiarity. Is to say to God, oh, I've been through this before. I don't need to spend time on this. I'll go on to something else. I've heard it all. Don't need to hear it again. One of the other Gospels says Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. People say, if God would just do miracles in my life, I'd believe in him. And Jesus says, no, you wouldn't. I did miracles in Capernaum. It didn't change them. It didn't bring them to repent. But I could touch a person's life and that person could be changed forever. And the difference is, what do you do now that you've been introduced to Jesus? Do you put him in your pocket and say, well, I'll take him out and look at him later? Or are you so fascinated with him that you just can't get enough? You want to hear more. Just one more teaching. Just one more parable. Just one more encounter. Just can't get enough of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not be destroyed by our familiarity with the gospel. We've read through Matthew, and we've heard stories from Matthew year after year as we've been to church, Sunday school, perhaps as we've read the Bible on our own. Help us to not think that we already know everything this book has to teach us. Open our eyes to the newness and the wonder of your kingdom. Help us, like that pearl merchant, to see in Jesus Christ the one thing that we've been looking for all our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.